I will get you just to open up the sermon outline, so the leaflet you're given on the inside, and you can see there where we're going to be for the next part of our time together. We'll have the Bible reading in just a moment. If you look at the outline, you'll see there just a reminder of the series overview in Judges, which I've called Who Will Lead Us. Today we come to the most famous of all the judges, that is Samson. Samson, of course, is the judge who is known both for his incredible strength and his aversion to hairdressers. But if Samson is the most famous of the judges, I think Samson is also the one we get most wrong in our interpretation. I was talking recently with Michelle Schultz, one of our pastoral staff, and she told me how she grew up always thinking that Samson was a great hero of the faith until one day she read Judges for herself and found out just how utterly appalling he was, which left her very confused. And I think that experience is completely understandable when I think about the fact that every single one of the kids' Bibles that we have purchased for our children over the years has airbrushed Samson into a legend of quite literally biblical proportions. You can see where I'm going with this talk. I've called it, Frankly, Pretty Bad Judges in Israel. And the way we're going to do this is, I asked you to do some homework. I asked you to read chapters 13 through 16. Instead of having the whole of that read for us today, we're just going to have a few short readings, after which I'll make a few comments each time. And so Diana's going to start for us. Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to open your Bibles. Judges 13, 1 through 7, page 359.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'"
Okay, thanks, Diana. If you look there on your handout, point one, Samson's birth. You can see there the picture that I've been showing each week. This is the Bible Project's portrayal of what's going on in this very dark period in Israel's history. What I've called a vicious cycle, or actually more accurately, a downward spiral. If you look at the diagram, you can see it starts at the top at the 12 o'clock position. God's people sin and turn away from him. As a result, God gives them over to their enemies who brutally oppress them. Eventually, moving around the circle, when the people repent and turn back to God, he sends a judge to save and deliver them, until finally the land has peace, until they turn away from God again. And the cycle repeats. And the passage that was just read to us, you can see stages 1 and 2 in verse 1. So look again, chapter 13, verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Stage 1 and stage 2. The interesting thing is that for the first time in Judges, there's no actual mention of stage 3. There's no reference to God's people actually repenting and turning back to him. They don't even bother crying out to God as a reminder that actually this is how far they have fallen in that downward spiral. What's remarkable is that even though God's people don't cry out to God, still he intervenes to rescue them. which is an amazing testimony to God's initiative and his extraordinary grace and mercy. So actually we move straight then to stage four on that diagram, deliverance. The return of the angel of the Lord suggests that something very special is about to happen. Oh, you recall that from last week, remember? The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon to announce what was about to take place. This time the angel appears, we're told, to an ordinary, elderly, unassuming Jewish couple. All that we're told about them actually is that they've struggled for years with infertility and that they have given up hope. Which means that in many ways, I think this couple is a picture for all of Israel. The thing is, God in his kindness says to them that she will fall pregnant. And of course, when she does, that's not just good news for the couple, it's great news for the entire nation. Because, look at verse 5, at the second half, their baby boy will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And the sign that this child will be set aside for God's special purposes is that they are to take Nazarite vows. There's a reference there on your handout. Nazarite vows, these are referred to back in Numbers chapter 6. They include things like never cutting his hair, abstaining from alcohol, not eating anything unclean, and avoiding coming into contact with a dead body. And the thing is, even the mother is to take the vows, because look at verse 7, the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. Now let me just acknowledge that all this talk about Nazarite vows, it probably feels pretty foreign to us. That's okay. The point is, they raise our expectations. They raise our hopes that maybe this will be a special deliverer and judge for God's people. And so actually the rest of chapter 13 tells us more about how this boy is to be raised. And it outlines some of his parents' concerns about how they'll do so. And it speaks of God's gracious way in which he addresses their fears and doubts. By the end of chapter 13, the baby has been born and has been given the name Samson. And like with Gideon, Samson is specifically commissioned or empowered by God for his mission. Now look at chapter 13, verse 25. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Well, if that's Samson's birth, what we're going to do next is jump ahead to his first marriage. And this is the story that's told in chapters 14 through 15. Donna's going to come up and read for us, and just read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 14. Verses 1 through 9. Follow along.
Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass.
Thanks, Dana. Well, point two, there you can see near the bottom left of your handout, Samson's first marriage. Now, remember at the start I said that there are bits that are normally left out of kids' Bibles? This is one of those episodes, chapters 14 and 15. What do you think we're meant to make of it? Well, let me give you the short version. You can see I've noted there on your handout in the outline. The short version is that chapters 14 and 15 show us that Samson has a weakness for women combined with arrogance about his own strength. A weakness for women combined with arrogance about his own strength. As I think of the picture, I imagine kind of a mix between a playboy and a super soldier. That's Samson. Both are going to be his downfall. Now, the first sign of trouble for us is that Samson wants a Philistine wife. Now, you and I know as readers that that can't be a good thing, because back in chapter 13, we were told that the Israelites have been in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Nevertheless, Samson wants a Philistine wife. And when his parents object, which, to be honest, is a pretty reasonable objection, they basically say, look, Samson, why don't you settle down with a nice Jewish girl who at least worships our God, not theirs? To be honest, Samson reacts like a spoilt child or a petulant brat. Paraphrase of what he says is basically, I don't care. I want her. So go and get her for me. That's worth pointing out that in a culture where parents normally arranged a suitable marriage for their children, in that kind of culture, Samson's arrogance is breathtaking. All of which leaves us wondering, can this really be the special deliverer whom God said he has chosen to rescue his people? Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, his parents quickly cave in to Samson's demands. We're not told why. I suspect they know that they've already lost control of their son. Maybe they're afraid of his physicality. In verses 5 through 9, we watch as Samson flagrantly breaks at least two of his Nazarite vows without a hint of remorse or regret. He comes into contact with a dead body, that's the lion, and he eats honey from the carcass, that's unclean food. And the fact that he's secretive about it, that he hides his actions from his parents, it shows Samson knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how wrong it is, but he doesn't care. Again, it makes us think, oh dear, this judge is really not looking so good. The thing is, despite all of that, there is a glimmer of hope that maybe God can still use this frankly pretty bad judge to achieve his purposes. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 14, verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. What the author is telling us is that even Samson's blatant disregard for God will not hinder God's plans. Well, like I said, for the sake of time, we're actually going to skip over the rest of chapters 14 and 15, the rest of the account of Samson's first marriage. Partly that's because if you read it, you will know it's actually terribly depressing. It's a sordid tale of lies and deception between Samson and his Philistine wife. It talks of manipulation by her people, the Philistines, who continue to oppress his people, the Israelites. And it shows Samson's shockingly gratuitous and unrestrained violence when he doesn't get his way. We watch as he single-handedly strikes down 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in his rage. But once again, this part of the story very rarely makes it into kids' Bibles. But at the same time, we recall God has promised he will use this judge to rescue his people. And yet, It's not just a vicious circle. Remember what I've been saying? It's actually a downward spiral. Things are getting worse and worse in Israel. I say that because if you look at the diagram on the top left, we never actually reach stage 5. We're never told that the land has peace in the way in which it did under earlier judges like Othniel or Ehud or Deborah or Gideon when they rescued God's people. Turn with me over to chapter 15, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 20. And you'll see how this episode ends. It simply concludes, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, all of that then sets the scene for what is, without a doubt, the most well-known part of Samson's story. That's Samson and Delilah. Now, remember I said earlier that Samson is famous both for his weakness for women and his arrogance about his strength, and that both would be his undoing? Well, that's exactly what happens as his fatal flaws collide in chapter 16. What we're going to do is have this read in two parts. We're going to hear the start and the end. So first of all, as Di comes up, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5.
One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Socor, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver."
Alrighty, point three on your handout there on the right-hand side, Samson's second marriage. Chapter 16 opens with a reminder of Samson's brazen lust. Actually, another part that's often left out of kids' Bibles. After his disastrous first marriage, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, we find Samson is now seeking out a Philistine prostitute. A Philistine prostitute. That's wrong on both counts. And notice we're not told why Samson is even in Philistine territory in the first place, apart from the fact that he's gone there in secret. So that's not going to be for good. And when he's forced to fight his way out of the trap that his enemies have set for him, he leaves a trail of destruction in his wake. The thing is, Samson, having failed to learn his lesson from the first two women he's been with, his Philistine wife and now the Philistine prostitute, Samson now proceeds to hook up with yet another Philistine woman, Delilah. And in a sign that this is the beginning of the end, he doesn't even bother with the pretense of marriage. We're simply told in verse 4 of chapter 16, sometime later, he fell in love. He fell in love. Yet this is not some kind of happily ever after Hollywood romance. Verse 5 makes it very clear that Delilah doesn't feel the same way about Samson as he does for her. In fact, she agrees to help the Philistine rulers, her own people, take Samson down. And so there's this pitiful contrast. Samson is in love with her, whereas she's just using him to get rich. In fact, did you notice in verse 5, we're told there that the rulers came to him and each of them, not just one, but each of them promised to give her 1,100 shekels of silver. And if you want to know what that is, look at the footnote at the bottom. That's 13 kilos of silver. Every one of the rulers is going to give her 13 kilos of silver so that she might betray him to them. Now, sadly, of course, everyone knows how this story is going to end. Eventually, Samson gives in to Delilah's nagging, and he gives up the secret of his strength. As she cuts off his hair and she collects her payment, the Philistines take him prisoner and they gouge out his eyes, the eyes through which he has lusted after so many women. And Samson, at the end, is chained up like an animal to harness his mighty strength, and they use him simply to grind out grain. He's no longer human, he's now a beast of burden. Perhaps most tragic in all of this account is verse 20. If you turn over the page, chapter 16, verse 20. At the end of it, Delilah calls Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep. He thought, "I'll go out before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. It's a tragic picture of the fall from grace of Israel's leader, in whom we have been told the Spirit of the Lord rested. And yet, remember what we saw back in chapter 14? We were told that God had been looking for a reason to confront the Philistines. Which means maybe even now, God might still have some use for this frankly pretty bad judge in Israel. Well, let's see how the story ends. Diana's going to bring the last passage to us, chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. Chapter 16, 23 through 31.
Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years.
Thanks, Diana. Well, if you look at your handout then, point four, Samson's death. Did you notice how the final episode is actually portrayed as a battle, not just between the Philistines and Israel, but actually between their respective gods, between Dagon and the Lord? Now, the reason I point that out is because as soon as I say that, actually, you know there is still a chance that Samson might deliver his people, because you know that nothing, no one, will prevail against the Lord Almighty. And yet, God's victory over the Philistines through Samson will actually only serve to highlight Samson's failings one last time. Look at his final prayer in verse 28. Look at his prayer in verse 28, and you'll notice I've said on your handout there what Samson doesn't pray. So if you work out what Samson doesn't pray here, verse 28, Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. See what Samson doesn't pray for? He doesn't pray for the restoration of God's honour. You know, God who's been mocked by the Philistines as they praise their god Dagon. And neither does Samson pray for the deliverance of God's people, which of course is the whole role of the judge. Actually, Samson's prayer is only for himself. And in fact, his prayer is no more than a bloodthirsty call for vengeance. Vengeance for his own pain and suffering, which of course he's brought on himself in the first place. Even Samson's final words are utterly self-absorbed and narcissistic. Look at his final words there in verse 30. Let me die with the Philistines. He knows his life is over, but at least he wants to go down as a kind of suicide bomber. And so on the day of his death, we're told that Samson kills all the rulers of the Philistines, plus the 3,000 spectators who've gathered to mock him, more in his death than in his entire life. All of which leaves us wondering, so how are we meant to evaluate this frankly pretty bad judge whom God has still used to rescue his people? Are we meant to cheer or criticise? Well, if you look at your handout there, here's the last thing I want to talk about today. How do we read Judges today, particularly as Christians? Let me make a couple of comments. The first is, I want to say that in our series in Judges, as we've tracked our way through, remember, not just a vicious circle, but a downward spiral, you're probably thinking, can things get any worse? Surely we must have hit rock bottom by now. Well, unfortunately, no. It's actually going to get worse. Come back next week when we get to chapters 17 through 21. And as I said there on your handout, for your homework, please do read ahead those chapters. That will help make sense of what we come to as we wrap this series up. But I guess the question which I want to ask us today is, how are we meant to think about Samson? Well, you'll be well aware that throughout this whole series, I've been saying time and time again, the primary way that Christians read the Old Testament is to focus on God and what he is like. Because actually, God is the main character in the bigger and better story we belong to. God is the one who's in control. And as we've seen in Judges, quite frankly, the human characters that we meet, they are far from commendable. As we heard last week, at best, they show us the mistakes to avoid rather than give us examples to follow. And yet the problem for us as Christians is that the New Testament does appear to commend those judges. The unexpected judges, the not so good ones, even the frankly pretty bad ones. All three types of judges receive commendation and endorsement as heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at the bottom of your handout on the right-hand side, there's a few passages I'm going to refer us to. Take Hebrews 11 verse 1. This well-known, well-loved passage, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And so actually Hebrews chapter 11 will go on to give a great honor board or a roll call of the heroes of the faith. We'll meet people like Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, even Rahab. And when we get to verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, it's there on your handout, the writer says, what more shall I say? I don't even have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. So what are we to make of these Old Testament judges, these heroes of the faith, who in many ways were so disappointing? How do they show us the life of faith? Well, a few brief reflections. First thing I want to say is, despite the fact that I've been pretty harsh in my treatment of the judges over the last few weeks, I need to warn us against being judgmental. I need to warn us against being judgmental of looking down on the judges. The reason for that is that the Bible consistently declares that if you and I had been there, we wouldn't have fared any better. I have a saying that I use often. My saying goes something like this. The only thing stopping me, Jeff, from becoming a megalomaniac dictator is opportunity. That's the only reason why I haven't done it. So don't sit in judgment of the judges. Because despite their very great flaws, Hebrews 11 tells us that they do have something to say to us. Here's what that thing is. I think the judges tell us that at the very least, there is a comforting reassurance for us. Because even though they were far from perfect, God still did use them for his purposes. Even though they were far from perfect, God still used them for his purposes. And that's comforting and reassuring because it means that he can even use us in his sovereign plans. When I put it like that, it ought not come as a surprise. Not when you think about it. After all, God would even use his enemies to achieve his purposes. Think of a Jewish king named Herod, and a Roman governor named Pilate, and a mocking crowd who put God's own son to death so that he could take away the sin of the world. See, ultimately the judges, with all of their flaws and failings, what the judges do is that they point us to the leader who is perfect in every way that they were not. They point us to the one who finally and fully and gloriously achieves all of God's plans for his world. So, the way in which we read the judges today is to make sure that we don't stop at Hebrews 11. We don't stop by just looking at these heroes of the faith of the past. Actually, we make sure we move on to Hebrews 12, where we're urged to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know, it's wonderful for us to know that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But the point of the great cloud of witnesses isn't to look at them. It's to look at what they are pointing to. That's Jesus. A number of years ago, a colleague of mine gave me a plaque that hangs on my wall in my office. It's got these words that are printed at the bottom of your handout there as a reminder that whatever we make of the heroes of the past, actually we're meant to look at Jesus. Let me read these words out for us. From Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. These are all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. May you lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who've come before us, who point us towards all that you have achieved for us in your Son. Help us to be a people who are able to examine ourselves, but more importantly, fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us in him. We pray that you might help us to not grow weary or lose heart, but to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that we might be with him and for his glory for all eternity. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.